scripture reading this afternoon is from Matthew chapter 16. We begin reading in verse 13. We'll read a portion of what we read last Lord's Day as we hope to consider again the concept and the doctrine of church discipline. So we'll read again the verses in chapter 16 and then a portion in 18. Matthew 16, verse 13. Hear God's own word. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am." And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And now we go a couple chapters forward, chapter 18. We'll read verses 15 through 18. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Thus far in the reading of God's holy word. Let us open again God's word to Matthew chapter 16, and also in the back of our Psalters, page 64, as we're considering with this passage, Lord's Day 31. I'll be reading verse 19 of Matthew 16. After Jesus blessed Peter for his confession and beginning his promises of building and of protecting the church, he gives one way by which he protects the church in verse 19. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And I trust that you noticed, as we read in verse 18 of chapter 18, this very same verse in the direct context of church discipline. But let me read also in the back of our Psalters, page 64, the two last questions, questions 84 and 85. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the holy gospel? Thus, when according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. So as we saw to some degree last time and we see today again, every time the word is proclaimed, and as we hope to have it proclaimed today, the duty of each one listening is to respond in faith. And there's this authority that flows from the gospel that if you respond in faith, true living faith, your sins are forgiven and you are part of the church of Christ. And as long as you remain unconverted, as long as you remain without true faith, God's word declares that you are outside of the true church and your sins are upon you. That's what they mean by the whole element of the key, this element of opening and closing. Not that man has that authority, but God's word does. And it's what God does in the heart. And then question 85. This is now regarding those who have come in by professing their faith. But then if they don't maintain their life in obedience, the church will have to act in discipline. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians... So this because they've professed publicly, maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. These are all the principles from Matthew 18. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and His church. So we hope to consider this weighty and important, essential doctrine of church discipline, this especially from the last question. And as we consider this passage, if you were with us last Lord's Day, and if you weren't, we saw Peter's confession of Christ. Christ had asked who men were thinking he was. They gave what would be, in a sense, honorable names, but that was not enough. Jesus asked, "Who do you think I am?" Well, Simon said, "Jesus is the Christ." And remember the parallels. Jesus said, "Simon is Peter." Simon also said that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And Jesus said of Peter that he was the son of Jonah. There was a symmetry there. And then there was the blessing and the promises. But please remember how important it is, this whole reality. This is not just a symmetry for the sake of poetry. What we see here is Jesus relating to humans, and Jesus is human and He is God. And He relates with you the same way. Have you confessed who Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? And as you would profess publicly who Christ is, He relates to that profession, and He says who you are. As you believe about Christ, He declares something about you. If you deny him in this world, he will relate to you based upon that denial. He will also deny you in heaven. You see, there's a relation there. And how blessed to think that if you would take his name on this earth, and if you would say, Lord, I don't understand everything, but I just want to live according to thy truth. I believe you are the true Messiah. I believe you are the Son of God. And Christ would say, I will carry you as my child. I will cleanse you of your sins. Walk with me. Follow me. He relates with those who relate with him. And Jesus gave the blessing to Peter, which would be a blessing to all who profess his name in truth. You are blessed. And we will look something today at what he says of how he was revealed that truth. And then we saw those promises of building and protecting. I need to bring this back again so it's clear in our minds that what we're going to see here has to do with this element of protection. We saw a lot last time how clearly is marked by the Lord Jesus that who builds the church is not man, it's not missionary, it is not church planter, it is not church methods, it is Jesus. But then something so mind-boggling is that as soon as he mentions his authority in building and his power to do so, I will build my church, he gives this declaration that not only the most powerful thing that has power to destroy a life will not have power to destroy the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. That means that death itself is no threat to the church. And notice this, death is a threat to you because when death comes, you die. Jesus is saying, even if death is to come to the church, it will not kill the church. And see, this has been one of the tactics of Satan to try to destroy the church. And he puts in the minds of these people, persecute them, kill them, burn them, and they'll be gone. And there are innumerable martyrs who have gone, but not the church. You see, this is what Jesus is saying. This is how powerful my building is. But as soon as he mentions that he will be protecting, this is the mind-boggling reality, is in verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. See, this keys of the kingdom given to Peter in this instance, which of course is regarding given to the church itself, is Jesus saying, this is one way where the church is protected. So he gives in the hands of man to have a participation in how Christ will protect his church. So this is why we're looking at the foundations of church discipline. Now, each one of these that we put here that are from the text show how important church discipline is. The foundations of church discipline, we'll see that it's based, there's a founding reality in the confession that you make. Also in the reality of the church. Also in the charge that Jesus gives the church. And fourthly, upon the reality of who the Christian is. And so let's begin by thinking of the confession. And there's this proposition. True confession is given by God. As soon as Peter confessed who Jesus is, Jesus told Peter who told him. And when Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, Jesus is saying, Peter, you're not the smart one. That didn't begin with Peter's heart, Peter. He said, but this is where it came from, but my Father which is in heaven. And this reality is bound in the whole realm of when a man or a woman professes their faith in Christ. See, when somebody professes their faith, we have absolutely no way to be 100% guaranteed that that profession is true. We go by the profession itself. We go by how that man or woman has been taught, has been through confession of faith, has studied the doctrines the God's Word declares, and in good faith they are able to say yes to the promises that they love the Lord and want to live by God's Word. And of course, also the life is being observed. If there were be anything that's outstanding, clearly against God's Word, that person would be spoken to before profession. If there's no change, that person wouldn't make profession. We go by the things that are visible, that are obvious, and we trust by judgment of charity the profession of that soul. And when that person comes and says, yes, publicly, I want to serve the Lord, the church is not giving a stamp of approval. That person is 100% guaranteed to go to heaven. We have no authority to do this. We don't know the heart of hearts. Just as if somebody is in adulthood and professes and is baptized, we can't declare that that baptism has washed the sins. It's symbolic. The same reality carries on the Lord's Supper. The reality somebody partakes has no guarantee that you are going to heaven because of partaking. You know, the heart of man clings to these visible things. And so there are those who think, if only I confess, if only I am baptized, if only I come to the Lord's Supper, then I'll finally be saved. And we need to realize that's never what we're meaning. Well, with this being said, there's this other reality that goes hand in hand. When a young man or young woman or an older man or a woman professes their faith in Christ, we are not to believe anything lesser than the reality that if that person is declaring that they want to serve Jesus, we know that it's not the person who is so smart and so holy, but that it's God who gave him the grace to do it. Because we do go by evaluating, this must be a true profession. If there's any reason to doubt that that profession is true because of a life that is in sin, or a person who would say, well, yes, you know, I do believe everything except for this article that Jesus is God, well, then we would tell that person, unless you are able to say that, even be willing to die for that truth, you cannot profess your faith, because we will tell you right off, that's not true faith. You see, we have to avoid anybody who would come and profess their faith, and it's knowingly a false faith, either by that person's own declaration or by that person's life. Because what we have to steer people in realizing is this: if you confess anything about Christ, it's about Christ. As soon as Peter said, "Thou art the Christ," Jesus said, "And God told you, Peter." It is God who opened your heart. You see, we need to assume this truth about the confession. And if the person is not ready to profess faith because they really don't believe the truths of God's Word in one tenet or another that is critical, we should not push that person forward. We'll profess anyway because it's important to profess. We cannot do that. It's amazing that when we think of confession of faith, there are tensions that are impossible to be solved. One is this: we can't force anyone to profess just because their age arrived and that's the thing to do. If there are doubts in their mind, if there are struggles in terms of important doctrines, we cannot dare force that person. And yet the other tension is this: there is nothing more important for you to do in this life than to close with Christ and proclaim it openly. And any young man or woman who would go about his or her life, we should say, career and marriage and any kind of destiny, any kind of plan, that is nothing compared to your need to profess your faith in the only true Savior this world has. And so there's this tension. We can't force them, but we need to force them. We need to teach them that that's the most important thing to do. But we need to say, it must be true. It must be conformed to the truths. Your conscience must be cleared. You can't be forced, in a sense, against your will. There's a tension there. And churches have tried to resolve this, where they evaluate to the very infinite degree to make sure the person is saved. But a lot of times it's somebody who, because of a true faith and because they're really realizing who they are and they think of the sins that they have, they cannot say, I must be a Christian, because they're just so bound by the reality of their sins. And oftentimes a true believer just does not have that sense of assurance. But that church is demanding that fullness of assurance, or else you can't profess. And a lot of times they're keeping away from the fellowship of the church, a true believer that way. And so we have to be careful. We have to be careful, but we have to realize this one thing. And this is where the text is critical. When somebody professes their faith, we need to believe that it was given by God. And that becomes a foundation to discipline. If God gave you that confession, you must now live it. See, if that person then, after a few years or other, turns around and lives a worldly life, we need to remind that person that that does not come in harmony with the profession he or she made. If God gave you a yea, why is God now giving you a nay? You're calling God a liar. You said that you loved him, but now you're not loving him. Is it because you think he stopped loving you? You see, the person who confesses needs to understand, as soon as he goes and starts living a life that's in sin, he's proclaiming to the world that God does not keep him, that God is not faithful to him. That the salvation that he once believed was enough is not enough anymore. And what was once a profession of faith is now a profession of lack of faithfulness, not only from the part of the one who confessed, but from the part of the one whom he confessed. Again, Jesus said, Peter, God revealed it to you. And so if you have a young person who says, yes, I want to confess my faith, and we have to believe, well, you're not the one who's holy in yourself, who's able in yourself. It must have been the Lord who gave that to you. And seeing so bound by that reality, discipline ought to come if they live contrary to that reality in the future. That's what stung the heart of Peter so powerfully. Because when Peter denied Jesus those three times, he understood he was going absolutely contrary to this profession. Here he said he's the Christ. To those people he said, I don't know the Christ. And so then he was stung in his heart. See, that was God saying, I gave you that confession, and I will keep giving it to you. So there's no church discipline necessary for Peter, because he repented. He came back to the Lord. So the confession is an important tenet regarding church discipline. Do not think lightly of professing your faith. Because when you become a confessing member, if you do not live a life that is coherent with God's word, and as we read in the article, notice how important this is in the answer. And if they despise their admonition, are to them forbidden the use of the sacraments. And just a few words behind, it shows an element of patience. And are complained of to the church of those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition. A few words further up, after having been often brotherly admonished. Now, no church should apply church discipline in saying, well, we see you in sin right now, next Sunday you're disciplined. That's sinful. Because even Jesus laid out in Matthew 18 a process that takes time, which shows the reality of our part, the need to exhort with patience, with love. But there's a closure. There has to be a moment where the person makes it clear where he wants to be and how he wants to live. And it will really be marked by the profession. He made a profession once. What is the profession you're making now? You are not living like Jesus is the Christ. Is that your final word? And then we go with two people. And then we tell it to the church. And then the church talks to the person. And then we pray that that will be what God uses to bring them back. And if still not, then we consider the person an unbeliever. Well, in a second point, we see the church. The church becomes another foundational element regarding discipline. The true church is built by Jesus. See, the first tenet we saw, that the true confession is given by God. And we find in this text also that the true church is built by Jesus. Jesus promised he would build a church. The church is made up of people who are like stones. There's a figurative element in speaking of building the church. It's speaking as if every believer is like a block, a stone, a brick that is used to build. And little children, you know what you do with little blocks of wood. You build and you put them all together. What do you do with that block of wood that perhaps is cracked or is broken? Will you put that in your foundation to make the building, or will you just put that to the side? You know how dangerous it is if you have all these little blocks and you want to make a beautiful castle or kind of structure. You just want to use the nice blocks that you have. And when Jesus says that he's building the church, he's figuratively, like in a figurative way, thinking of us as these blocks. And he's putting us together and building on top of the foundation of the apostles, with Jesus as the cornerstone. But what happens when there's sin? You just think of that person who says, well, I want to live in sin and I don't care. And you mean to say you want to be part of this beautiful building that is looking like Christ? It's the body of Christ. And you think God will have you as one of these bricks marred with sin? Of course he won't. It'll destroy the building. It'll put into danger, into jeopardy, the building itself. And this is where the element of protection comes in. When Jesus is telling Peter about the keys being given, it's in direct connection with his promise that he will protect the church and not let the gates of hell destroy it. Now, what does the gates of hell have to do with sin? I mentioned already that the gates of hell is a figurative way for death. Here's hell, here are the gates. How do you get there? You need to die. Hell here in the case is not, it's not eternal condemnation. It's Hades, the place where the dead people go. And so for people to get there, they need to go by this gate, and that means death. Now you can put completely together sin and death, because death is the wages of sin. And so here's the person who's living in sin inside the church. They are living in sin, and so they are living in a way that is death-worthy, living in a way that death is its salary, but he wants to be part and parcel of a group of people that are all living for Christ and seeking to be holy like Jesus is holy. Death can come from the outside, where persecutors would try to kill the church. But this is the worst form of deadliness, where sin is inside the church and not cared for, because we're going to be magnanimous, we're going to be patient and not care for it. We will be like the church of Corinth was, and not wanting to exclude that man who was being very immoral. And there's a thought, Paul speaks of them as because they were too loving, they thought. But what happens is that contaminates someone else. A young Christian says, oh, he's allowed, so I'll do it too. Another person is there and thinking, well, if everybody's doing it, I'll do it too. And death takes over the church through sin. So when we think of the church in this one reality, the true church is built by Jesus, we need to understand sin is not allowed in the church that Jesus is building. And we become as those used by Christ to send forth this declaration and act upon it through Christian discipline. And then the third point, the charge. And this is where we go directly to verse 19. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So this is the tenet here. The true church has a divine charge. When Jesus spoke of building his church and saying that that death itself will not prevail against it, then he gave this charge to Peter and to the apostles. It's a charge to you and me that there has to be a binding and a loosing reality. Jesus gave the church a solemn charge. We have the responsibility to use these keys. Even this use of the keys, of course, is figurative. Nobody has these sets of keys, but we do have what they mean. It's the obedience to these commands of Jesus. And the charge is this. It's very simple. It's to make a declaration. It's to make a declaration. Now, before we look at even what binding and loosing means, we're going to see that in our last point. But notice some preliminaries about this charge. This charge regards heaven and earth. Because look what Jesus says, that he calls it the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shalt be bound in heaven. Jesus is saying, I will give you a responsibility that in which there is a connection between what happens in heaven and what happens on earth. Do you realize how solemn this is? Jesus is speaking of a relationship between heaven and earth. And also notice, secondly, that this charge regards a harmony between heaven and earth. It's not just a communication between heaven and earth, but there's a harmony. What's bound there is to be bound here. What's loose there is to be loosed here. The binding and the loosing is in harmony. So not only is it heaven and earth, but also there's a harmony between heaven and earth. In essence, we could summarize, Jesus is saying the earth here, the church here on earth is supposed to look like the church here in heaven. And these are the summons that Jesus is making. It's part of the very prayer that we make. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a harmony with heaven in this charge. And the third thing is that this charge regards discipline. And we know it does because this very verse is in Matthew 18, where Jesus said to go alone, and then to take two, and then to tell the church. And at the end of it all, when you consider him a heathen and a publican, Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 17, then Matthew 18, verse 18, he says exactly the same verse he told Peter in 16. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so this charge regards church discipline completely. And this charge regards the fourth thing about this summons, this charge, is that it regards Christians. It regards those who have professed their faith. The church has absolutely no jurisdiction upon someone who maybe is visiting the church and is among people in the church but has never professed publicly their faith. This is why this confession is so serious and solemn. And that's why we come under that precept. We don't know and we don't give a stamp of approval as if to say that profession is true just because you made it. We're never declaring that. But we do have to assume that it is true. And we will treat that person as if it is true because Jesus commands that those who have professed him must live like him. And he has commanded the church to use the keys of the kingdom. and inform these souls if they are not doing so. And so this is the third point, the charge. The true church has a divine charge. And we'll look at our fourth point where we consider the Christian, that the Christian is related to sin in one way or the other. And that ends up showing who that person really is. So before we look at our fourth and last point, let us sing Psalter 106, verses 1 through 4 of 106. Our fourth point is the Christian. And here, when we are using the word Christian, we're really speaking Christian to the extent that this man or this woman, each one of us in our Christian life, are professors of Christ. The professor of Christ is related to sin in one way or another. See, the confession, when it is true, it is given by God. The true church is built by Jesus. The charge that is given is a divine charge. And the professor of faith, he is bound in a true way. He's related in a true way with sin. Here we find, in a very simple and summarized way, what identifies the believer and the unbeliever. And it's by the words loose and bound. And this is also what helps us understand this binding and loosing. What is it all about? Who's being bound and bound to what? Who's being loosed and loosed from what? And one very important thing to note is that in the literal translation, verse 19, the binding and the loosing doesn't begin in earth and heaven follows suit. It's not the idea that earth has the keys in an initial element of authority, and because we use it, then heaven uses it. No, it begins with heaven. And the church merely declares what heaven tells us. You see, it begins with the reality that God's word is what tells us if somebody's in sin or not. You don't just look at somebody and think, I think he's sinning. God's word has to say if that is true or no. It has to be something clear. That's why it's always important. If you're thinking of exhorting somebody, you have to have in your head a vocabulary word of what that sin is. You can't just go to that person and say, you know, I've been meaning to talk to you and I want to talk about this way of yours. And you can't talk that way. You have to come literally and say, my dear friend, it's been hard for me. I've been praying for you, but I believe you need to understand that is theft. You are stealing. That's a simple truth. See, it's in your pocket. I saw where you got it from. You see, clear-cut realities. Because in this world, there's one reality that people will evade and say, no, 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 that's not true. You're misunderstanding. And we are not to be in, like policemen. We are not in court orders. It's always an element of the heart. We never need to feel so horrible that maybe the person is not confessing. Your duty is to admonish, to call sin, sin, and let the person deal with it. And that's why there very likely could be this necessary need for somebody else to come along. And that person say, perhaps, yes, it was mine, and now you have it. I'm the other testimony. I see that you stole. You see, it keeps giving more and more credibility in the heart of that person that he will not be able to evade the sin any longer. In And so the Christian is relating to sin one way or the other. And this is where the binding and loosing becomes very easy to understand. The whole element here is either you are bound to sin or you are loosed from it. That's the whole reality of who you are as a believer. If you're truly saved by the grace of God, sins have been washed away and you're not bound to sin any longer. But the moment you sin, it's like you're bound again and you need to ask forgiveness and you're loosed. See, the problem is in that in our walk, you might have fallen into a backsliding mode where you're bound to sin and you will not let anyone tell you otherwise. And so a brother comes and you say, no, this isn't wrong. I've checked, other people do this. Then somebody else comes and see, and all the while you're bound. That's the reality. And it's so serious that it might get to the point where the church must declare that. You are bound to sin. You prefer sin than Christ. And we must simply declare that. And let me go back to the text where I show the reality that this begins with heaven and we simply follow suit. Now, heaven itself is the one that tells us what sin is and not, so we go by what God says. But the verse, when we put it in its most literal form, is this: and I will give you unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In the original tense, it gives the idea clearly that the church is the one following suit. Heaven begins. And how do we find out heaven's thoughts about that person? Well, God has said, thou shalt not steal. And so we go with that person, not with our thoughts or ideas, our judgment. We go with God's word. And we say, look what God says, thou shalt not steal. And let me explain to you what theft means. It means to take from somebody else what does not belong to you. And you did that. So it's heaven telling you that you're bound to that sin. And you must confess it. You must ask forgiveness for it. And God is gracious. He'll pardon. It'll wash away from you and you'll be unbound. But if the person does not hear, you go another level. And so, this is a very precious doctrine. Because you know how there's that reality. Maybe you've experienced this reality in your life, and it's so burdensome to your heart. It's taken a toll upon your spirituality. You wonder if you're a true believer or not. Well, you see what Christian discipline does. It tells you through church discipline if you are or not. You know, the person who's there wondering, am I a saved or not? Am I saved or not? Well, do you believe in the truths of God's word? Yes, I do. Are you living the truths in God's word? Yes, I am. And perhaps you're that brother who has to say, if he's the one in discipline, no, you're not. Look at this. This is not living in obedience. And if that person insists and insists, you notice what Jesus said at the very last step, verse 17 of Matthew 18, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So you know what that means. If that person is struggling, whether he is or not a believer, God's word in essence is saying, it really doesn't matter what you feel and what your sense of assurance is. If you are living in sin and it's clear and you don't repent after admonitions and admonitions, Jesus is telling us to treat you as if you're not a believer. In essence, you're wondering if you are or not. God's word is saying by how you're living, you're not. By all we know, you're bound to sin. And a Christian, by definition, is loosed from sin. Sin is not anymore our master. We are not anymore slaves to sin. We are servants to Christ, slaves to Christ. And so what the church does is give to that soul but also to the world. Why? Because that person once, in that public of faith, in that public profession of faith, publicly announced he took a part with Christ. But the moment he goes off into sin, he's publicly announcing that he's denying Christ. And the church has this very solemn, it's a privilege, it's a sad, it's a humbling, but an important duty to proclaim. By what we understand in God's word, we will treat you as an unbeliever. The loving element is we're finally helping that person know very clearly where he stands, to realize the dangers of hell that lie ahead. And it becomes a balsam of sanctification to the rest of the church. Because if any of us are seeing all of this happening and we have a right walk with the Lord, each one is thinking, Lord, I deserve that because I don't live a perfect life either. And that's what will make us ready with open arms and even with words to encourage that person to realize as soon as their repentance, we welcome you back with love, with graciousness, with forgiveness, with warmth. So beautifully the article puts that at the very end, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, and this of course means the person confesses and repents, that are again received as members of Christ and His church. So exclusion from the church, excommunication, never means that the person never will have a part with Christ. It means that the person is receiving in an adult way now, a spiritual way that God uses the rod to help him or her realize that sin is serious. And so the church has this honor to be the ones to be declaring the way you're living does not go in harmony with that profession you once made. And we need to declare this. We need to declare this in obedience. Calvin himself spoke of this. He said this: "This is a great honor that we are God's messengers to assure the world of its salvation." And what he's meaning is this whole reality, that person is not living as he ought, and the church has this honor to declare, your salvation cannot be held on to. You're living in ways that are dangerous. Most likely you are not saved at all. So repent. Take it seriously. And the reason I use these phrases is because you know how Paul himself, when he speaks of delivering such a one to the hands of Satan, he says, for the delivering of the soul. Which is that hope that we have as a father and as a mother who disciplines. Maybe this will work. Maybe this discipline will bring him back in repentance. So Calvin says, this is a great honor that we are God's messengers to assure the world of its salvation. It is the highest honor conferred on the gospel that it is declared to be the embassy of mutual reconciliation between God and men. So here we preach God's word. Men and women respond to it. If either you respond in faith or no faith. And those who respond in faith must live out that faith. And if they don't, they must be warned seriously. So remember all these elements of the foundations of church discipline: the confession, the church, the charge, the Christian. And in conclusion, I want to end with the most important of all: the Christ. Why is church discipline important? It's important because when someone confesses, we go by the tenet that God must have brought that to your heart. We go by the fact that the church is built by Christ, so if you're going around destroying it by a sin, We must protect the church by helping you realize you're not a part of the church any longer if you stay that way. It's important because the charge is solemn. It comes from heaven and it has a harmony between heaven and earth. And we're informing people that they're living in ways whereby in heaven they're seen as tied to that sin. And that's what we see here on earth. And then we saw the reality of the Christian and how he's related to sin. But let me just end with the whole focus upon Christ. Why is it that there is such a thing as men and women, children, that you and I can live loosed from sin? If we are in Adam, born into this world, bound to sin, how is it that it's loosed? If it isn't because the Lord Jesus, when he came to this earth, and as he went toward Calvary, where sin was bound to him. Not in the same way, for sure. Sin was never the master of Christ, and Jesus never committed one single sin. But it is as much as Paul could say, he who knew no sin became sin for us. To me, that's bound enough, where he would be a full representative. So that all the sins that you have ever committed were placed upon Jesus, where he was with the weight of all those sins, suffering the just wrath of God that they all deserved. Jesus is the greatest and most important foundation of church discipline, because when you take upon your lips, "I believe in Jesus." Who is Jesus? He's the one who had sin upon him and received the wrath of God because of those sins. And you who made that profession think you can profess that Christ and be bound to sin too? Wasn't Jesus bound to sin, received sin upon him so that you could be free? Why do you want to be bound to sin if you believe in this Christ who suffered because of sin? You see the blasphemy that it is when one who takes the name of Christ goes off in a course of sin. And the church sees this, and weeping has to go to that person and say, "No, that has to stop. Please repent. Acknowledge what you're doing. Return to Christ." It's as serious as having that brother lost already, because Jesus says, if he heard you, you have gained your brother. Why have you gained him? Because he's lost. Every time you're in a sin and you're just living that way, you're lost in that. You're blind. You're thinking that's good, and it's not. It's deadly. It's evil. Beloved, sin, in the smallest way that you will indulge it, in its own heart wants to devour you completely. Perhaps you're saying, "I just want to sin for 2 minutes." And sin is saying, "I want to kill you and put you in hell forever." Yes, just use me for 2 minutes. And tomorrow I will take 2 hours. And in the future I will take your eternal soul. Children, that's how sin thinks. That's how Satan uses sin. And that's how hell is full of people who have been enamored with sin and despised Christ. So it's serious. Discipline is serious and it is sad. It is the hardest thing in the ministry for a brother's elders to go confront someone who once had the name of Christ in his or her lips, but now has the sin of adultery, or of theft, or of faithlessness, or some kind of immorality. And you have to sit with that, and you plead, and there's a blindness. One day there was a joy in saying, "Yes, that's the way I want to live and please God." But now there's this death. "This is the way I want to live and please me." And you agree with us, don't you, dear beloved church member, we can't let that happen. You know, a lot of people think, oh, they're applying church discipline, they're being mean. That is an evil way of thinking. Because that's to say, let him destroy the church. Let him bring death into the church. He confessed, but it probably wasn't a true confession anyway. That's why he's living that way. I agree. But now he must be spoken of his true confession. It must be publicly declared that we won't treat him as a believer anymore. That's what church discipline is. The person is living out his profession, and we will make it known. And there's this one detail too. It's not the church that really primarily makes it public. It's the person. Whenever somebody is in a private sin and receiving admonition, it is a sin for the church to make it public. But as soon as that person does not receive admonition, and we take two people, you see what's happening. Because of the person's stubbornness, he is forcing us to increase the publicity of that sin. We are bound by the words of Christ to come with two or three witnesses. If the person does not repent, we are bound to tell it to the church and make it as public as the church would be big. And as much as the world would say, well, the church is being mean, we have to show these are the words of Christ. And I took upon myself that I believe in Christ. And you're telling me to tear these pages away so that people would see us as a politically correct church? I can't do that. You see, we're bound by what Jesus has said. We need to be obedient to Him. And really using discipline is the church using the rod. But it's not the rod of the church. It's the rod of God. And this is why. And I'll end with this verse. Why Jesus gives perhaps what can be called the greatest precious promise there is. It is so hard to confront somebody who is dead set in sin. For me, in my own personal experience, and I've talked to other pastors, it's the hardest thing yet. Because often I've felt like I'm speaking like Jesus, speaking to Peter. Well, it's really Satan who is there. And so we need God. We need Christ. And this is what's so precious. Jesus says, I'll be there. It's so hard. And Jesus said, I'll be with you. Look at Matthew 18. Verse 20, the very last words he gave regarding this tight context of church discipline, Matthew 18:20, he says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And these two or three are all in the context of those who are going to exhort this brother or sister in Christ. And we are realizing it's getting closer and closer to where we don't even call him a brother anymore. Jesus, I need you. And Jesus promised, I'll be there too. This has been, I mentioned what was the greatest difficulty, but I'll say this has been the greatest blessing. It's to be assured that as you're knocking at that door, or as you're sitting in that circle, that you can tell that person, we're just three here and with you four, but I want to tell you there's someone else here. Jesus is here. And he's about to hear what you're going to say. He's hearing our admonitions, and he's hearing if you will give a yea or a nay. So you're not giving that to us. Jesus will hear what you have to say. That has been the greatest encouragement. To really, in a sense, walk back and say, I'm really not here. This is not about me. I can't sustain all of this. It is, Lord, speak to that person. Help that person. Realize that Jesus is here. You're speaking to Jesus. He's going to hear what you have to say. And he's the Jesus that you professed one day to carry your sins, and now you're carrying your sins. Oh, beloved, let us pray that the Lord cleanses our church. And whenever there are those who are troubled in their hearts and becoming blinded,
And if you know anything, pray intensely. And if you're the closest person, realize that you're the one who has to read Matthew 18 and go to that brother or sister first. And that's when church discipline begins. And just a word here in the whole context. Don't go to the pastor or the elders. If you're the one who saw the sin first, you must go. Don't make it more public than it even has to be. Because if that brother or sister repents, no soul in the whole world needs to know any further. This is grace upon grace. Jesus is saying, yes, that was a sin, perhaps a great sin, but it's very private. It doesn't affect, of course, it's not a crime. It's not something that affects others or danger. Well, keep it private. And maybe an elder or pastor will never even have to hear of it. And it will be mended. And there will be growth. It will be forgotten. Because Jesus on the cross was bound to that sin. He had that sin upon Him. And it was cleansed. But oh, how serious if then two have to go. And then more. And if that's ever you on that side, we pray that God will help you from the very first thought of, you know, I'm here, brother, to reprimand you. May that very word freeze your heart to think, Lord, I need this. Help me receive it. Help me respond. I professed thy name one day. Help me profess your name today again. Open my eyes that I may see that I'm sinning. And oh, what a beautiful church Christ's will be here on earth, seeking this purity. Let us close in prayer.